2 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 6. Because Paul believes in the genuine faith that is in Timothy, he challenges him to stir up the gift of God that is in him. It was in him immediately through the laying on of Paul's hands, and then accompanied by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. From reading all about it, we discovered that. And then it says in verse 7, for God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I told you that this word discipline, that's translated so elsewhere, is of that demon-possessed man who was named Legion after Christ healed him. It says he was seated and clothed and in his right mind. And you're looking at this cognate word here. God gave us a spirit of power and of love and of a right mind. Verse 8. Therefore, be not ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but accept your part of sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal, but now hath been manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, for which cause I suffer also these things. You may wonder at times about the emotions that are in you. Fear in a man can be of God, or it can be of the flesh. Deuteronomy 28 tells us about that. If a man obeys God, it says that he will be fearless. But it says in that same chapter, if he disobeys God, by the rustling of a leaf will fill him with fear and apprehension. So, if there is fear in you because of some sin in your life, God put that fear there. But if there is fear in you and you've done nothing wrong, then its source is something else, because God gave us not a spirit of fear except under the condition that I told you about in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And so when you think of that, you say, then I do not have to be afraid. And that is one of the finest resolves that a Christian can ever comprehend. I'm not going to be afraid anymore. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid of what man shall do unto me. But so many of us are afraid what man shall do unto me. If I preach this, what will man do? My income, friends, it means nothing. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And for that reason, young men that were tender or timid by nature, such as Timothy or Jeremiah, God had to strengthen them and tell them, go, do not be afraid to face them. Do not be afraid of their words or their looks. I'm with you. And so this is what Paul is telling Timothy, who not because of sin, but it may be because of reticence, an inclination to draw back, whereas Paul says, no, this is what you are by nature. God did not deal with you that way. He gave you a spirit of fearlessness, of power, and of a sound mind. In And so if you think of those things as you face the situations of life, if I'm fearless, and if I'm loving, and if I'm disciplined, if I'm in my right mind, then I can deal with any situation that arises. And this is how we have been equipped as God's children, in a special way here for Timothy, as God's minister, but also as individuals. Yes, it's true concerning Paul and Timothy, but to a degree it's true of all the other children of God. God has given us this spirit, and let's remember it. For that reason, look at verse 8. For that reason, there is no reason to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, which I take to be the testimony that we are to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, that is testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, don't be afraid of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. It means two things. If you realize what God has done for you, and if you let the gift that God has bestowed upon you work, you will not be afraid to preach the truth of God, and you will not be afraid to associate with the people of God like Paul, who are in prison for righteousness' sake. And yet, both are stumbling blocks to ever so many, because if you have preached the gospel to those that have education, why, it's foolishness. And then, if you preach it to other individuals, they may become angry. I remember on one occasion when a brother was preaching the gospel to a friend, and he said, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And he said, this friend of his picked up a hammer and said, don't you tell me that my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Well, now I understand why you need that spirit of fearlessness and of power. And if you don't have it, you're going to be ashamed, and you're going to be afraid, and you will draw back rather than give the testimony concerning the Lord Jesus. And at the same time, if you are afraid, you're not going to associate yourself with anyone that has suffered imprisonment, that hardness. Let me show you something beautiful. I'll tell it to you now, and God willing, later on when we get to it, in the weeks. Look at verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him to find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. May God give me such friends. If I, by the will of God, am in prison for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, then let me not have friends like Peter when the maid said, do you know Jesus the Nazarene? I've never heard of him before. Here is one who endangers his life by going into the prison where Paul is, letting others know that he who is in prison for what he stands for, I am his friend, I am his associate, and therefore they could apprehend me and not let me out of that prison. But it says that he was not ashamed of Paul's chain. Now there are some people I am ashamed of, but never of those who in humility and truth speak the word of God. In fact, it used to be this way. I don't see it much more, but there used to be the Salvation Army that would go and stand at corners and play tunes and then stand up and preach the gospel on the street corner. And even though we do not believe the way they do, they were preaching the truth about Jesus Christ, and I would go and stand with them just for encouragement and because I was not ashamed of the gospel they were preaching. Others separate themselves from them completely. That's why some would not come here. You see, this is not a church that is of high repute in the eyes of men. And if you have read business practices of some, they tell you to evaluate the churches that are in your town to pick out the one that will be most beneficial to you for your business and go and join that church. Isn't that good spiritual advice? And so here is what a Nicephorus does. He goes and associates himself with Paul. That makes him an outcast and an enemy of so many. And he's not ashamed. And in like manner, if the Savior has said, gather in my name, if he's told you the whole counsel of God, then you're not ashamed of it. The point is this, and I've seen it so often, that we are ashamed to tell people of the truth of God, and they are not ashamed to tell us of the error of the flesh. They'll tell us about the glories of denominationalism, all the wonders of their churches. Only the other day, a man said to me, when he found out I was a preacher, he said, what church? I said, I never knew that there was but one church. He said, you're a Quaker. I said, oh, no, no. I said, what church is there? And then I went on to explain that there is one family of God, born again into the family of God, and there is one church. And he would have me pegged immediately as being one that was, if he were kind, he would say, an evangelical. But if not, he would say, a misfit, a cast-off, a splinter group. Whereas, contending for the unity of the body of Christ, do you see? But if you're afraid, then you're going to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord Jesus and the whole truth of God. But if you let that spirit of power work in you, if you know of a servant of God who is in prison, you go and visit that man who is in prison. And I thank God for this. At times, I've started to do visitation work, go to certain places, but it proved difficult to find the one whom I wanted to visit, and I gave it up. But notice, it says, when he was in Rome, he sought me diligently and found me. It's so good to go to visit somebody and knock, and nobody comes to the door. But what happens is that we have to search diligently. And listen, this is the outcome. The Lord grant unto him to find mercy of the Lord in that day. So, inasmuch as you say, yes, God has given me that spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, it says, therefore, be not ashamed of the truth that you are to preach concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and be not afraid to associate and visit with those that are in prison, not for sins. I've also gone to prison to visit people because of sins. And there was a degree of embarrassment there, and yet that was the Christian thing to do. But to go and visit one who was in prison for the service of the Lord, that's a great honor. You're associated with this man? Yes, thank God. I serve the same Savior he does. And so let that be our attitude toward the truth of God. And let us not be embarrassed because we have the truth. And when someone says, what church are you? And you know that there is but one church, and you can't say, I'm a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian, and because of that you're embarrassed. Let them be embarrassed because they are ones who say, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. Let us understand that we have nothing to be ashamed of. It is they. There is the one body of Christ. Stand for it. And you'll need this spirit of power and love and of discipline if you're going to take that stand. Now, this is what it says. Suffer hardship with the gospel. You must look at chapter 2, verse 3 for a moment, please. It says, thou therefore endure hardness. Here is the same word that it says, suffer hardness with the gospel. Here it says, suffer hardship with. Simply, accept your part of the hardships. You see? Accept your part of the hardships. Now, look back at verse 8. Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but accept your part of the hardships for the gospel. You're going to suffer hardships for various reasons. Why not for the gospel? Paul was willing to start the gospel in Macedonia and in Philippi. Now, did he take his part in the sufferings for the gospel to start the meeting in Philippi? You said yes. He was cast in prison. He was beaten. He was humiliated. Then he was prepared to take his part of the hardships, the sufferings for the gospel. I would like to think that since I'm preaching the gospel, God would protect me and there would be no hardships associated in standing for the truth and promulgating the truth. But this verse says, accept your part of the hardship for the gospel. But now immediately we are bolstered with this, according to the power of God. Do you remember I told you that God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power? Now here is that power. We are to accept the hardship, and the only way you are going to accept that hardship is if that power of God, that spirit of power that God gave you, is at work in your heart. And if that is so, you will accept your part of the hardship. If not, you will flee, you will separate yourselves from those that are taking a stand for the truth. But Paul tells Timothy, now you take your part. Why? I've taken my part. I'm a prisoner. Now you take your part. I'm in prison for the truth of God, for the gospel. Now you accept your part of the hardships for the gospel, and God will empower you. Do you remember how Paul had to be empowered by God? He was crying to the Lord about something, not for the gospel, but something in the flesh, this thorn in the flesh. And he besought God three times to take it away. And the Savior said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so here is a man who is in weakness, and yet the power of God is at his disposal. And this too, verse 9, who saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. All right, notice this first of all. Who saved us? Who are those who say, you can never know you're saved until you stand before God? Isn't that strange? Paul said, I know it, and Timothy knows it. Who saved us? My God, for by grace are you saved through faith. So what he reminds him is this, that he is in the enjoyment of salvation. God saved Paul, and God saved him, and now, how did he bring it about? By calling. And what is this calling associated with? Now, keeping those in mind, let me read it again. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling. Chronologically, we would say, who called us, and when we responded, he saved us. But he tells us that we are saved, and then he tells us how this salvation came about. He called us, and what was associated with that calling? It was a holy calling. Some people think that the calling is just for salvation, but that's only the first part. Who saved us? My God. How did he save us? By calling us and by our response to that call. But he's called us and we have salvation? Yes. What then? He called us with a holy calling. All right. Let's think of God's calling for a moment. It's so important. And I was talking only the other day with one of the men who was a Calvinist, and he was saying that the way that God called the elect was a different way that he called those that weren't the elect. That is a valid thought, but if that is so, why, if God knows that he's not going to give this call that could result in salvation to the lost, why would he give it at all, pretending that he was interested in them coming? But I want you to see a few things. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. And I'm reading what the word is in the original, because it is the word to call. the word to call, or the called, or calling, comes from the word kaleo. So, look at verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king who made a marriage feast for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that had been called to the marriage feast, and they would not come. Here is the same word. He called them to come to the marriage feast. All right, verse 4. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them that are bidden, behold, I have made ready my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage feast. They're called again. But they made light of it, and so forth and so on. Then, verse 7. But the king was wroth, and he sent his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they that were called were not worthy. Go ye therefore unto the partings of the highways, and as many as ye shall find, call to the marriage feast. And those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was filled with guests. Now tell me, the call, the invitation to the marriage feast, tell me any difference between those that heard and rejected and those that heard and accepted. You say there was absolutely no difference. Why, the same man was talking to all of them. Of course. And I do not preach any different gospel, and I do not give a call, and at the same time, God does not call in a different way those that are not his elect from those that are. As for what happens in the heart of a man, that is not in the subject tonight, but I wanted to tell you about that calling, because you'll find that God gives a genuine and sufficient call to every sinner to be saved. But what happens is that he calls and calls, and they refuse. And God speaks of that in the book of Proverbs, because I've called, and you have neglected me, turned your back on me. He says, therefore, this is going to be the consequence. Now, back to 2 Timothy. I told you who saved us and called us. All right, notice. The calling of God, in this instance, is the initial step in the beginning of God's salvation for sinful man. It says, whom he called, then he also justified. He calls you, for by grace are you saved through faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, it says, whom he called, then he justified. Why did he justify them? Because when he called them, therefore, being justified by faith, we responded with faith. And so the calling is the initial call to which we have responded by faith. And so here it says he called us. But after that, that's not the end of it. The Lord did not just call us for the salvation to justify us, but it says he called us with a holy calling. So let's think of it now. The calling, not that initial calling, but the purpose of that calling, which was a holy calling. If he said, come to the marriage feast, then that is a calling of joy. Do you understand? If it said, but no, let's just use the very portions of Scripture. It says, partakers of a heavenly calling. So notice, a holy calling and a heavenly calling, and in Philippians, it is a high calling, and in 1 Corinthians 1:2, it says we are called saints. Now think, the word holy calling and saints, the word saints is the same cognate word, a holy calling. So he calls us to a life separated from the world and separated from sin. Now listen to what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, God would have us to abstain from fornication, because this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And so what is sanctification? What is holy living? That you abstain from fornication and other sins. So this is the calling that is ours. It is a holy calling, a call of holy living separate from the sins of the world. And thank God it is a heavenly calling, because that's the ultimate goal of that calling, to be with the Lord Jesus in heaven. He's going to take us to be with himself forever. Thus shall we ever be with the Lord. And it's a high calling. It's an upward calling. So think of that. This calling that came to us when we were sinners and we knew so little, it was a holy calling, an immediate call to separation from the world and sin, and a dedication to purity and holiness. And then it was a promise of heaven. It was a heavenly calling, and it was an upward calling. And so we have to continually be growing and increasing in the separation from sin and from the world. So this is what Paul is telling us. He called us with a holy calling, and he adds this, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. He says something similar to that in Titus. What brother knows what it says there? It says he called us not according to our works. It says in Titus, not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy he saved us. Notice, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose he saved us, and grace. So here again, it is God's mercy, it is God's purpose, it is God's grace, but I read absolutely nothing about my works that influenced God in any way to save me. For this reason, I remember that when God was seeking to save me, I was going to play a piano. I wasn't going to play hymns. I was just interested in music, and I was going to pick out some notes from the song on the piano, and God called me and kept dealing with me. And I may have been going, as many other sailors were, going out on a wild weekend, and still God calls us. He didn't call us because of the good things that we were doing, but in spite of the bad things that we were doing. And here is another thing, and I'm going to point it out to you, not according to our works. This Calvinist, the other day, said, when you place your faith in Christ, it's not your faith, it's God's faith. He gives it to you because faith is a work. And if you believe in Christ, then you've worked. And it says, not by works. Now, turn to Romans 4. I'm so glad that this came up. And another young man that was sitting there, who was inclined to believe the way he was about faith being a gift of God, that we don't exercise it ourselves, but God just exercises it for us. He said, it has to be that way because it's a work, and God won't accept one work. All right, look at verse 4. Romans 4, verse 4. Now, to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth. What does Paul say about believing? It's not a work. Do you understand? To him that worketh not, but does what? Believes. He says, believing is not a work. And the other man that was inclined to be a Calvinist, he said, I've never seen that before in my life. He says, that's the answer to the question I've been looking for. It's not a work. And I believe in that instant, he was delivered from believing that you didn't do anything, that God did everything. And that's why I've been preaching and trying to tell people not only the Godward part, but the manward part. When it says, Christ says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. When God works upon you, you have to respond. And then when you place your faith in Christ, and that's the only thing that makes you saved, that faith, it says, faith is not a work. To him that worketh not, but believeth, praise God. And so when a man gets to heaven, he can't tell God of one work that got him there. And I had to laugh. This fellow was telling me about all the boasting that I would be doing about my believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and none of us could take him seriously, but some would do anything to get away from the fact that a man has to believe that God draws and the man responds. As it says in the Psalms, draw me, I will run after you. As it says in the Song of Solomon, and in the Psalms it talks of another thing. But remember that God is the one who works in you. He doesn't work instead of you. This is what it says concerning working. Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He didn't say God did it. He said, I labored, and it was God's grace that was with me. Yes, that I believed it was God's drawing me, but then I believed. Am I doing good works now? Yes, it's God impelling me to do good works. But it is God's grace that empowers, and then I do the work. And this is what Paul would have us to understand, that faith in Christ as Savior is not accounted by God as a work. So let man give it any name he chooses. It is not a work. It is extending empty hands to receive the free gift of God. And when you take it and embrace it, when you receive Christ as Savior, God does not account it a work, but he, for that faith, imputes righteousness unto you. All right, back to 2 Timothy again. Notice, not according to our works. Well then, according to what? The divine side is his purpose, and the human side is our faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, you say justified by faith, why, that's mine, yes. It says being justified by blood, you say, that's Christ, yes. Being justified by grace, you say, why, that's God, yes. You have the Father's grace, the Son's blood, and the sinner's faith, inspired of God, and that's what results in salvation. And so that's why he repeats again and again, not only in the prison epistles, but in these last epistles that he writes, that salvation is apart from works. And notice, it says, not our works, so far was that. It says, it was according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, before times eternal. This is before any time began. All of these things were given us in Christ Jesus. And the only thing I'll do now is to tell you other verses about things of eternity. You'll read in Romans 16 about the mystery that's been hidden from all eternity. And you'll read in 1 Peter about Christ that was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And see if you can think of others. But God has purposes that were given to us before times eternal. But it says now they're manifested by Christ coming on the scene. And that's where we're going to stop. Let us pray. Our Father, we're so glad that for a reason known only to you, you saved us. We know it wasn't what we were. And we know it isn't because of what we have been, but it's according to your grace and according to your eternal purpose. And we thank you, our God. We acknowledge that you are he and you are our salvation. We thank you. We are glad that you have shown us also from your word the responsibility of the work, but we are not so foolish as to think that these works in any way cause thee to save us. But we are glad that you tell us that if we do work, you shall reward us. So, Father, ground us in these things. We are so glad that when we stood beside others who heard the call, and we said yes, and the same call, others said no. We thank you, Father, that we said yes. We acknowledge that there is much to this calling that yet is to be realized in our lives. It's a heavenly calling. It's a high calling. It's a holy calling. And so let us remember that, whose we are and whom we serve, and our Father. Let us accept our part of the hardship for the gospel. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.